In the book of Philippians, chapter 1, and, you know, I love this passage. I think, you know, this is one of those passages that, in reality, you could just read it maybe 10 times, and you'd probably get more out of it than me giving a sermon on it. I think it's so crucial to be able to meditate on passage and on passages in Scripture and let it sink in. And hopefully you do that, especially as we just go through different books and passages in the Bible. I really encourage you to read them over again, you know, just to meditate on it and let it actually do work. You know, sometimes, you know, we forget Scripture easily and passages easily, and you know, I'm guilty of it. Sometimes, you know, I preach one week and I forgot about what I preached the following week. I'm like, what did I even talk about? Because I'm preaching so much, but you know, that's why it's more important, right, to meditate, to let it sink in. And I want us to really think about this passage today in Philippians 1, 18 through 26. And before we do that, let me pray for us so that God will work in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage and this word from Philippians. What a joy it is to have your word, and that your word brings out joy in our lives. Father, we pray that you would especially in this passage, show us what it means to take joy in the gospel being magnified and amplified through all of the nations, Lord, and especially within our own hearts. Lord, we need to make the gospel real to us, or else it makes no difference at all. If it doesn't do work in our hearts, if it doesn't transform us, then there's no use to it. But Lord, you give us the good news so that we, each and every one of us, may be changed. And so I pray that by your word, you will change us. Change us today. Help us to take heart in knowing that you are, by your spirit, going to transform us every day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Just a little bit of context, the book of Philippians, written by the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul was one of the most important figures in all of Scripture. I mean, he wrote the majority of the New Testament, part of his story, if you're unfamiliar with it, is that he became a Christian really in a kind of an interesting way, where he was converted while actually going to persecute Christians. That's what he was trying to do. He was on the road going to persecute Christians, and all of a sudden, Jesus Christ appeared to him in his glorified state. And when Jesus Christ appeared, Saul went blind, and he wrestled, and God just started to work in his life and change him, and he ended up becoming one who would not persecute Christians, but then would go to proclaim the gospel. And, you know, one of the things that we find in the life of the Apostle Paul is this idea and this theme and this idea of joy. The Apostle Paul is so joyful. Now, it doesn't make sense all the time, because as we've learned about in the previous weeks, it doesn't make sense that he's joyful, and yet he is so joyful. Now, if I were to ask you today, are you joyful? How would you answer that? Yes. Are you joyful? You know, if someone were to say, you know, are you happy? How are you doing today? Would you say, I am joyful today. I am so filled with joy. Or would you say, you know, I just don't have it in me. I don't feel it. Now, I don't think this means that you have to be a bubbly person, right? I think sometimes when, you know, people think about Christians and they think about joy, they think that you have to be a bubbly person, like you have to smile all the time and you have to, you know, like just go around and just be laughing and just like skipping around church. I don't think that's what it means to be joyful, right? Some people just don't look that joyful. I mean, even as I'm looking out, you know, there's doesn't seem that people are very joyful. There's actually a thing, I can't repeat it to you. I'll just say the acronym. It's called RBF. Don't look it up. I'm going to get in trouble if you do. But basically what it means is that, you know, someone just has a neutral face, and it looks like they're really angry. You know, my wife says she's always smiling, so you don't know that, but when she does smile, it looks very angry. Some of you look very angry right now. I hope you're not angry. But it doesn't mean you have to have a bubbly personality. Some people just have that. But what does it mean to have joy? Does it mean to look like it? Does it mean to act like you're happy? I don't think so. You know, I think one thing we learn about, especially in the book of Philippians, is that joy is something that is not really an external factor, but is something that is so deeply held within that nothing can take it away from you. Nothing. You know, and that's my goal, especially in this passage, to show you that there is true joy in gospel magnification, or more specifically, that we can experience the greatest and deepest and fullest joy when we make much out of Christ. When Christ is bigger, when we magnify him, when we make him the largest we can in our lives, when we make him the focus and the center in all that we live for, we can have a joy that is greater than anything else that we can find in ourselves. When Christ is magnified, our joy, rather than being taken away, will remain either in life or death. Before we go on to kind of expand on that, I think there's two reminders that the Apostle Paul gives us. So let me read for us just the last part of verse 18 and verse 19 again. It says this, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." First reminder, right? Gospel partnership. We learned that in the very beginning of Philippians, that Paul is reiterating why he is joyful. "I will rejoice because of your prayers." Your prayers. Earlier, he was talking about that and the relationship that he had with his church. Basically, the Philippian church and Paul had this very close relationship where the church was supporting him, you know, financially supporting him, spiritually supporting him, praying for him. And in turn, he was supporting them, rejoicing in them as well. They were gospel partners. They may not have been related. They may not have known each other previously. But because of the gospel, what happened? They were brought together. And they were made partners in the gospel. They were praying for him. And he knew they were praying for him. And he knew because they were praying for him that he could be encouraged by their prayers. You know how great it is to know that people are praying for you. What an encouragement it is to know that. Not just to think that, but to know that. You know, when I was in college, you know, I became a college at the beginning, freshman year. And during that time, there was a guy in the church. He was not college age. He was in his 40s. And at that time, I was like, man, he's really old. I'm going to turn 40 in the future, near future. So, you know, it's not that old anymore. But at that time, I was like, man, he's really old. And he's coming out to this church. And what he was known for is that he would always pray for people. And at that time, I wasn't all about praying. You know, I was excited about, you know, Jesus and wanted to do a lot of things, but I wasn't excited about praying. But he was always praying for people. And I remember he would always come up to me and say, "Jeff, hey, you want to go pray?" And I'd always find an excuse not to do it. You know, I got to study. You know, I have another meeting. I don't want to go pray. It's just like he's really awkward and, you know, always like persistent and praying for me. I was like, I don't want to go with him. But eventually he said, "Jeff, we need to pray." I said, "All right, fine." So we'll go, we will eat dinner or lunch, and, you know, we'll go somewhere and just pray. And at that time, I didn't know how to pray. And he's a guy that just prayed for like an hour straight. And I was like, I don't know what to do, but he said, "Jeff, we got to pray." And so we'll pray together. And, you know, eventually, we ended up meeting every single week to pray. Just to pray for ourselves, pray for the church, pray for other people. And the one thing that I learned from him is that, you know, when he says that he's going to pray for someone, he will pray for them. And he will take his time out and pray for them. You know, what an encouragement that is to know that when he says, "Jeff, or anybody else, I'm going to pray for you," you know he will set aside that time to pray. You know, I think I learned a lot from him, knowing that, you know, we may think on the outside that prayer is not very necessary. You know, it doesn't do anything. But in fact, prayer is essential. And we see that especially here as Paul talks about gospel partnership, as he talks about the good news going out. He's saying that your prayer has been essential in my life. You know, as Christians, we are called to pray for one another. It's not the same as saying that I'm going to think about you. I'll send good thoughts your way. It's not the same thing. You know, prayer is saying, I will take my time out to implore and ask the Lord to grant his blessing upon you. You know, how many times have we done that? You know, it's not all about doing and doing and doing, but to take our time out, to know that our gospel partnership, the way that we work together, is forged not by necessarily serving each other all the time, although that is important, but it's about praying for one another. You know, let's, you know, as a church, just think about that. And I'm challenging myself too, to not always think, what can we do? What can we do? But to think, how can we pray? How can we pray for each other? And let that be the bond that forges the gospel partnership within each and every one of our relationships. Another reminder that we had was gospel advancement. You know, Paul rejoices in the midst of his imprisonment. Again, Paul is in prison. You guys remember that? Paul's in prison. He's no longer on the outside freely able to preach the gospel. He's in prison now. And yet he's still rejoicing in the midst of his imprisonment because he knows that his imprisonment is for the advancement of the gospel. Right? The gospel is still going out. Even his prison guards are hearing the gospel. And for that reason, he rejoices. You know, Paul explained earlier that that is partly the joy that he has. You know, whenever he sees the gospel going out, when he knows that his fellow brothers and sisters, because of his imprisonment, are still able to go preach the gospel, he's able to rejoice in that fact. No matter what circumstance he's coming to contact with, no matter how much suffering he's going through, he's able to take joy in it. And he points all this to Jesus Christ. And he carries with him this joy, this unwavering joy, because Christ is proclaimed. And that joy is what fueling everything that he does. And now, it is because of those things that Paul can now speak of this next theme of gospel magnification. Okay, let me read for us verse 20 and 21. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Apostle Paul, as he sits in his prison cell, he sits with joy. You know, he has all these ailments, sicknesses, but he's not pondering his own situation, but how the gospel will be magnified in his life or his death. He's not thinking about anything else, but he's thinking, how can the gospel go out? How can Christ be magnified? How can God be glorified through my life or even through my death? I want to share three points from this passage with you, just so we can help understand what's going on. First is the sting of death. You know, we have to understand the sting of death. You know, a while ago, I had this conversation with someone who would consider themselves agnostic. I don't know if you're familiar with that term. It's basically someone who doesn't necessarily not believe. They're not atheist, but they say, well, how can I know? I don't really know, so, you know, I'm not going to go one way or the other. I'm just going to say that I don't know, and I'm fine with that. So they're agnostic, and, you know, we had this conversation about death. And he had this dilemma with death, as we were talking about. He thought about it a lot, and he mentioned that he thought about it enough that it would have to force himself not to think about it because of this fact that whenever it came up, it gave him so much kind of confusion, right? As he thought about it, if there is no life after death, then what are we? You know, if there is nothing left after our lives, after our short lives here, then who are we? What is our purpose? You know, some people say we're just specks of dust that have been clumped together, floating around now, and we don't really have a purpose. What does death mean? Does our death have any meaning? You know, I've been to my fair share of funerals, and most of the time, they're filled with sorrow, right? They're filled with a lot of sadness and pain, and you know, I'm sure that most of you who have attended a funeral kind of see it as almost a surreal experience. You know, when you enter the funeral home and see the casket or the body, it's a surreal experience because, you know, you see that person lying there and you vividly remember that person's life. You know, you see, you know, that person was once alive and that relationship was there, but all of a sudden that's taken away. Right? And that's a very real loss. The person is gone, not only physically, but even you feel it in your soul. Right? You feel this emptiness in your soul that they're no longer there. Death in this world seems to have this very real sting. It's a very real sting to death. You know, as Paul brings up this topic of death, you know, though he is an apostle, right? He knows what comes after. He's so sure of it, but death is still not something imaginary for him. Right? He understands that death is a reality in his life, but he also knows that death can sting. Right? It exists because of sin, and because of sin, death is a sting in this world that reminds us that sin continues to be evident and be a part of this world. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says this: "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spreads to all men because all have sinned." In the first part of Romans chapter 6, 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Right? Sin has a very real consequence. Sin takes life from people. And that's why death in this world is never easy. It's not something that we just forego and say, well, you know, it's just part of life. Death has a very real sting to it. Whenever it happens, it feels difficult. It's a struggle because it's not supposed to be that way. And that's why it hurts. The only hope for death is in Christ. That's why we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says this: "O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." In Romans 6:23 again, the whole verse: "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." What do these verses tell us? It tells us that Jesus Christ is the answer for sin, and therefore not only does Paul have an answer when it comes to death, but he in fact can have joy in the face of it because he knows that his deep abiding love for Jesus Christ and his faith for him has now secured an eternal place with Christ. Even though death is real and there will be an end to this earthly life, he does not have to be afraid because he knows that Jesus Christ has given him a place in eternity. You don't have to fear when you have faith in Christ. You may still be scared. I didn't think that's natural because sin still lays within us. Sin is not yet completely gone. So we still have that kind of fear, that earthly fear. But But the more we know Christ, the more the love of God fills our soul, the less fear we have of what is to come next. We have a guarantee of the inheritance in Christ. Paul knows that. And so, he thinks about it in this way. The second point, there's gospel magnification in death. Verse 23, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And he talks about this strong desire to depart because he has an understanding that the moment he experiences earthly death, he will be taken up to Christ. And for him, right, it is not simply something that is an end to his life, but it is now a new beginning. Death is not the end for him. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And that is what is being promised. See, for Paul, his deepest desire, knowing these promises, is to depart and be with Christ. There is gospel magnification in death. Now, as I was studying these passages, I ran into this commentary about this dilemma or this question of remaining or departing that I wanted to share with you that I think is very powerful. This is what it says. For Paul, remaining meant a temporary residence, whereas departing meant a permanent abode. Remaining means suffering mixed with joy, while departing brings joy unmixed with suffering. Remaining means suffering for a little while departing means joy forevermore. Remaining is being absent from the Lord, while departing means being at home with the Lord. Remaining meant being in a fight, whereas departing meant being a part of a feast. Remaining means living in the realm of sin, whereas departing meant living in a realm of complete deliverance from sin and complete holiness. See, when we come to know Jesus Christ, rather than being robbed of our joy, death actually brings our joy into completion. In death, in meeting Christ, our joy comes to completion. It finds its fullness. Whereas if we remain, our joy is still mixed with sadness and suffering and lack of hope. Paul knows that in death, Christ will be magnified because he will see the full Christ. He's not going to see parts of Christ. He's not going to see bits and pieces here and there, but in death, he will know the fullness of Jesus Christ, and he will be worshipped for who he is. And it's this understanding of death that leads Paul to know that gospel magnification can happen in his death. But this last point, gospel magnification in life. Let me read for us the whole 20 to 26 again. So that as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. See, as Paul is expecting his homecoming with Jesus Christ, there is still tension that he wrestled with in this life. It's interesting to see his thought process. You know, the thought process of someone who's trying to work through his situation right here. Paul is saying that if he does stay, he knows that it'll be good. He'll continue to preach the gospel. People will be encouraged. There will be those who are strengthened. The churches will grow. But at the same time, it's a hard choice. Now, it's not that he's suicidal. I don't want us to get that idea. He's not really thinking that he wants to kill himself to be with Christ. That's not the point. But the point is this. Paul knows there is a greater joy ahead. And when he knows that greater joy, there is this dilemma, right? He's suffering now. He is essentially, you know, wasting away. But at this point in his life, Paul is convinced that he must remain and share the gospel because he needs to see the joy of Christ being multiplied in the people around him. Right? I think this passage sums it up saying, he will remain for the progress and joy of the Philippians. And this progress and joy of the Philippians does not simply mean they're made to be happy where they are, but rather that they would progress in magnifying Jesus Christ. That for him, his job now, his task at hand, is to make sure that the Philippian church doesn't see Christ as something small in their lives, but that they would see Christ as big and large, and that they will continue to magnify him, that they may glory in him. Gospel magnification in life, that is what our lives are meant to be and to do. What does that mean for us? What is our calling? What is our purpose? You know, I think our purpose is simply this, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and to magnify his name. That is what the Apostle Paul found in his life. That was his purpose. If he said, Paul, why are you still here? You're suffering, you're wasting away, your muscles are atrophying, they're not giving you the good food, they're keeping you shackled. Why are you still here? Paul would say, to magnify the Lord, to bring it about that all those around me may have joy in Christ. You know, my encouragement for you today is not to choose between living and dying, right? But it is merely to say that we have a purpose, and that purpose is to magnify Christ. To know joy and to have joy in knowing that we have a Savior who calls upon us to repent of our sin and then to cleanse us with his righteousness, to make us new and to give us a new purpose. No longer the same, but he gives us a joy that is different from the joys that we used to seek before. I think many of us are still struggling with this because, you know, we still battle with the lesser joys and the greater joys. You know, how many of us are still trying to magnify the lesser joys in life? To magnify our success. To magnify our family or the vision that we have for our family. Or to magnify our own material things. See, those things in and of itself, they're not bad. They're not wrong. We can learn and we can work towards those things, but are we seeking to magnify those lesser joys, or are we putting at the forefront, at the focus, at the center of our lives, to magnify Christ? Are we letting those lesser joys feed in to the glory of Christ, to feed into the magnification of Christ? You know, if we're not doing that, then all we're doing is worshiping all those other things. You know, may we learn to repent. We don't have to get rid of those things. Right? We don't have to live as a monk in the desert. We don't have to get rid of all these things. But can we make them lesser and make Christ greater? That is what Paul is saying. Let us be people who have a purpose to magnify Christ, whether in life or death, whether we have a lot or little, whether we have many relationships, maybe we're alone, in any situation, in any time or place, may we learn to glorify and magnify Christ. Let's pray together. You know, as we pray, let's pray right now as a people of God. Let's pray that God would show us the places in our lives where we are celebrating and glorifying and magnifying the lesser joys. Let's repent of our sins and say, Lord, we don't want to seek and put on a pedestal these things. But Lord, we want our purpose to be about you, to magnify you, to make you greater, because we know that in the end, you are all that matters. Let's pray for that for a minute or two. Thank you.